Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. It's good to be with you this morning, although I have to say that preaching in Southern Seminary gives you a small window of insight into what Jonah must have felt like. When I want to rehearse my sermon, I drive and I rehearse it and speak it out loud. So I was driving this morning and the thought occurred to me, what if I just keep driving and driving? This is my second time to have this wonderful opportunity, and I could tell you it doesn't get any easier because it's such a wonderful opportunity, and so many godly men have preached from this pulpit. And so I'm reminded, though, and the Lord reminded me this morning, that He is faithful and His word is true. And so we're going to open up His word and see what the Spirit of the Lord would say to us today. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to look at the final verses of this great chapter. If you've seen the movie Remember the Titans, you remember the scene where Coach Boone, played by Denzel Washington, wakes the team up early in the morning, and he takes them on an early morning jog throughout the woods, and he leads them to the field where the Battle of Gettysburg was fought. He leads them to an important place for an urgent and timely message. And I believe the Apostle Paul does something very similar for us in Romans chapter 11 as he transitions from the depth of theology, of doctrines of grace, and he transitioned to very practical matters like how we should relate to government and how we should relate to weaker brothers. And before we move from the depth of theology to practice, he stops and asks some very important questions. I want to begin by reading one verse and then reflect on what Paul says throughout the entire letter of Romans that leads us to this point. In verse 33 of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Of course, he's unpacked the depth of his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge throughout 11 chapters. You would expect Paul to get to verse 33 of chapter 11 and say something like this: "You've graduated. Here's your Master of Divinity." I'm not entirely even sure what that means. I have one. I am one. I have mastered divinity. It sounds like Jedi jargon. But Paul gets to verse 33 and he reflects on how great God's grace is. And in the latter part of that verse, he says, how unsearchable. I thought we've just been searching it for 11 chapters. It's as though Paul's saying, we're just scratching the surface. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Of course, we know in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the hidden things of God, the mysteries of God belong to God, but the revealed things belong to who? They belong to us and to our children and to future generations. But Paul's saying here, we've only scratched the surface. If you think that's awesome, Paul's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. We haven't graduated. We've just begun. Paul leads them to the precipice, if you will, of the great canyon of the vastness of the glory and grandeur of God, and he pauses as if to let us know that we can't pass until we reflect on the questions he's going to ask us in the following verses. But first, let's think about and consider what Paul has said that's led us this far. In Romans 1, we see that God, the creator of the cosmos, has so created the universe that men are without excuse. And I'm convinced that every creation reference in the entire Bible, from Genesis 1 to John 1 to Romans 1 to Colossians 1 to Revelation 21, that the main point is that God is the owner, the author, and the controller, the boss of all things. That's the main point, right? There are other things we can learn from it, but the main point of references to God's role in creation is that it's His and He's boss.
And we can learn lesser things, we can learn important things, but everything pales in comparison, I believe, of the fact that God's role in creation is always to drive home a central point, that it's His. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there's not a square inch of the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, "Mine." And so when we see God as creator, we always have to immediately think God is making a statement. I am boss. It's mine. I'm the owner, and I have final authority over all things. And we see that God, the creator of the cosmos, has so designed the universe that men are without excuse. We could look at the world around us, and whether you're Carl Sagan, who declared 33 years ago that the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be, that he can only say that by suppressing the knowledge of God and unrighteousness, because God's invisible attributes are evident to all people, namely this, his eternal power and his divine nature, and God has created the world to point to him. It's his. As Chuck Colson would remind us, paraphrasing the Kuyper quote, there's not a square inch of the domain of human existence over which the Christian does not cry out, "His." We learn in Romans 1 and in Romans 2 that there are two categorical options that men rebel against this truth. They all fit into these two broad categories. The first we see in Romans 1, and it can be described, I think, rightly as hedonism. The men suppress the truth of the knowledge of God, and they worship the creation rather than the creator, and they do that which is indecent among themselves. And so they seek pleasure as the highest truth. The flip side of that coin, and in some ways the darker side of our depravity, is that we would seek to establish our own righteousness apart from Christ. We could describe that as humanism. As we see in Romans 2, that there are many who seek to establish a relationship with God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discover in Romans chapter 3 that both hedonism and humanism end in despair because all fall short of the glory of God. Paul doesn't say that some fall more short than others. He says we all fall short. In God's economy of holiness, there are two categories. There's perfect and imperfect. There's righteous and unrighteous. There's just and unjust. And there's only one person who ever has walked the planet who deserves to be in the just category, right? We've all fallen short, and Paul says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the wages of sin, which is death. It'd be kind of like me bragging to you here this morning because I'm closer to space than you right now. Right? Is it true? Maybe not for those in the balcony. But I'm a little closer. I could go to the top of the building and raise my fist in the air and say, I'm closer than everybody on this campus right now, and I would look like a fool. How foolish we look to think that there's anything we could bring before God that would earn us merit. We all fall short, and we don't kind of fall short, we completely fall short. And we learned in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul uses the entire chapter to give an example from the Old Testament that Abraham was not justified by works, he was justified by faith. And so Paul builds the case in Romans chapter 4 in that he's going to unpack in Romans chapter 5 that like Abraham, we are justified not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this results in not a license to sin or apathy or anarchy. It results in a growing devotion and commitment to Christ, because what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6. Even though we continue to struggle with sin, Romans 7, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus and to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. Not in Romans, in Hebrews. I wish we knew who wrote Hebrews. It'd be a lot easier to reference them. The author of Hebrews said that we are to constantly, daily throw off the sin that easily entangles us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So even though we struggle, we long to be freed from this sinful body. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we learn in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also learn in Romans 8:28 that God is moving all of human history to the cadence of his providence for the outcome of his maximum glory, that a people might be redeemed by his blood for himself from every tribe and every tongue. And therefore, in Romans chapter 10, what do? We preach, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Knowing that God can save anyone, the salvation is not reserved only for Abraham and for his children. Can I get an amen for my Gentile brothers and sisters this morning? Some branches have been broken off that we might be grafted in. And if you read Romans 11, you'll see Paul says, don't be prideful, don't resent the branches, but fear. And Paul is driving home a central point. He's leading us to this precipice, and he stops at the abyss of the vastness and grandeur of God. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Here are Paul's three rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. Paul writes, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, Paul, didn't we spend 11 chapters? We've taken notes, right? I mean, we've graduated with our MDiv in theology from the Apostle Paul. And he says, who's known the mind of the Lord? He builds on that. He says, who's become his counselor? The first question implies that we understand what God's up to. The second question implies that we've actually told him what to do. And he listened. Like, oh, that's a good idea. I didn't think of that. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be recompensed or repaid to him? Let me illustrate these three questions with three passages from the Old Testament as we reflect on the questions that frame our worship. So if you would turn back with me to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 40. I'm going to assume this water is here for me and no one else is drinking from it. It makes sense, but you never know. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And I have to think that he has the words of the prophet Isaiah in mind when he writes this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. The word of the Lord says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Okay, just to cue you in, that's a rhetorical question. Isaiah wasn't waiting for someone to hold up their hand, you know? What's the problem with the world today? Sin. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? It's not us. Or who, as his counselor, has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Verse 14, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. That is a powerful indictment against our best efforts. Burn all the woods, slaughter all the animals, and it's not a sufficient sacrifice for the most holy God. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Give me a word picture. Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not? Doesn't this sound like some of the conversations, parents, you have with your children? Doesn't it? It ought to. Do you not understand? Listen, Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. I apologize we're reading so much scripture, but this is preaching and this is what we do, right? Sometimes you have to apologize to your people. I'm sorry we're reading such a long text, but this is called Bible study. So we're studying the Bible. Let's keep reading. Verse 24, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will blow on them and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And the obvious answer, it's a rhetorical question, is no one. That doesn't mean what we do know about God is not true. It certainly is. It just means that it's not exhaustive, which is a wonderful promise that we'll spend all of eternity unpacking the inexhaustible greatness and grandeur of the God who created and redeemed us. Second question Paul asks, who has been God's counselor? Who's given God advice? And I think Paul might have in mind here the dialogue that God had with Job. As you know, Job lost everything except for his wife, who told him to die. I mean, if you were Job, wouldn't you be like, really? I lost my cows, I lost my sheep, I lost my sons, and he didn't take her? She just wants me to curse you and die. And how does God respond to Job? Where were you when I created the world? Because references to God's role in creation are always connected to ownership and authority. And if you question his ownership and authority, how does he encounter Job? Where were you? Look at it. Turn it to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, verse 2, this is not something you want to hear from God. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I remember one of my first theology classes. I got here as an eager theology student. I was going to read from the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament. That changed once I took Hebrew and once I took Greek. My main goal became to pass so I could become a master of divinity. And I remember I got special permission to take a class, advanced issues or contemporary issues in theological education, something like that. Dr. Moeller was the teacher. And at that time, Mr. Russ Moore was the Garrett Fellow. And he also taught when Dr. Moeller was gone, which was actually quite often. And I remember I wrote this paper, and again, I was ill-equipped for this class. I should have waited to take it. And I remember that Russ Moore wrote on the back of the paper, I really appreciate your heart, something like that. But I think you missed the point of the assignment. And he signed it. That's kind of what God is saying to Job here. Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? If you've ever seen the movie Ever After, which is a retelling of the Cinderella story, there's a scene where the wicked stepmother says to her less favorite daughter, she says, don't speak unless you can improve the silence. And that's kind of what God is saying to Job. Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Look at verse 3. I don't want to hear this from God either. Now prepare yourself like a man. Man up. And I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. If you don't sense the sarcasm, you're really missing the point here. Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of the death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Skip over to Job chapter 40. This is Job's response. Verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. And Job answered in verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. I questioned you. And God's response was, where were you when I made the world? It's mine. I own it all. I'm the author and sustainer of life. And Job said, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. God gives Job another round in the following verses, which we don't have time to read. And Job responds again in Job 42, verse 1. Just a few more verses. Read with me. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is the one who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. My eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job lost everything. If any person in Scripture deserves a response from God, it would be Job. And God tells Job, where were you when I created the world? And Job, in his pain and his anguish, cries out and he says, you are God. Of course, we know Job was blessed more in the latter part of his life than in the previous years of his life. Who has known the mind of God? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. Third question, to whom is God indebted? That's really what it's saying there, isn't it? Look at it in verse 35. Who's first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? To whom is God indebted? No one. That'd be a really bad time to raise your hand. God owes no man anything. And I have to think, and this is the last lengthy passage of Scripture I want to read, but it's a beautiful prayer where David has assembled everything for all the materials for the building of the temple. And we find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So if you'd turn there with me, this is, I think, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. David prays to bless the building of the temple, and he thanks God for the opportunity that they might give back to God and be gracious in their response for all that God has allowed them to do. Consider these words. 1 Chronicles 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Verse 14, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and thine own hand we have given thee. Isn't that awesome? David brings them to this solemn moment as they prepare to build a place for God's presence to be made manifest. And David cries out, who are we? If you've ever taken a child into a store to buy Christmas gifts, and they want to buy something for you, what do? You make sure they know what you want, right? And you give them some money. No, actually, just give them some money and let them pick something and whatever. They go and buy it, but you're the one who gave them the money. Do you still delight in the gift? Yeah. But David said, we are giving to you, and it's come from your own hand. Why will we ever think that we've known the mind of God or been his counselor? Why will we ever think that we have anything that God has not first given to us? We are giving back to him from his own hand. Who has known the mind of God? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. To whom is God indebted? No one. How might we respond to these brutal and beautiful questions? I wrote a poem. It's always a dangerous thing to start with. I'm not a poet, but I wrote a reflection on these verses I'd like to share. Where would you be, O little man, if not for the love of God? It doesn't rhyme, by the way. Where? Just trying to prevent criticism about my poetry. Where would you be, O little man, if not for the love of God? Alone, without hope, imprisoned to death? Where would you be, O son of Adam, if not for the calling of God? Empty, separated, destined for despair? Where would you be, O image bearer, if not for the purposes of God, searching, grasping, clinging to nothing? But, O man, O son of Adam, O image bearer, God has loved you with an endless love. God has called you with an effectual calling. God has purposed you with an unfailing purpose. And who can stand against him? And who can stand without him? And where would you be, O little man, if not for the love of God? The answer to all of these questions is no one. God is a debtor to no man. God needs no man. God has no need of money. God has no need of human service. God doesn't need our counsel. God doesn't need our checkbooks. God doesn't need our church attendance. God doesn't need our words. God doesn't need our philosophies. God doesn't need our songs. God doesn't need our families. God doesn't need our blogs. God doesn't need our books. God doesn't need our degrees. God doesn't need our lectures. God doesn't need our theories. God doesn't need our offerings. God doesn't need our time. He doesn't need a loan. He doesn't need advice. And he doesn't need our seminary. But he's brought us here because he loves us. And he's redeemed us by the blood of his son. Who are you? You're his. And as Paul always does, we don't have to get creative with application.
He gives it to us. In Romans 12, 1, Paul says, therefore. How do we respond? Paul says, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. How do we respond? That's how we respond. And I would say in our humility and our holiness, we demonstrate how much we understand those rhetorical questions that frame our worship. I'll close the way the Apostle Paul closes the 11th chapter of Romans. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.